As we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important that we're in fellowship before we take in the Word of God. That way the Holy Spirit can be our divine teacher and we can appropriate the things of the Word of God by His enablement. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your plan throughout human history. We thank you for the various dispensations and economies in which you're working your will and purpose and plan. We thank you, Lord, that we now live in the age of grace, a church age, and we thank you, Father, that we are looking forward to the imminent return of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that after the church is gone, this world will receive your wrath, Father, and this world will continue to rebel against you. Father, help us to understand these future events so that we might learn more about your character and nature, and that we might worship and serve you more effectively here in the church age. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation 19:16. Here we're dealing with the second coming of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. And Revelation 19:16 is where we left off last time. And we'll read down to the end of the chapter. And he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Here Jesus Christ is coming to establish himself as the ultimate royal regal leader over planet Earth. During this time, we have the Antichrist and his minister of sin, the false prophet, and those who follow him, who are living in absolute defiance and rebellion against the holy God. And Jesus Christ establishes his regal kingship by defeating his enemies. And that's why as he returns from heaven, he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His robe would be his outer garment, the outer garment of our Savior. You remember there was a robe put on him in mockery in his first coming. And here was a crown of thorns placed on his head. And the soldiers, Roman soldiers, mocked him, Hail, King of the Jews! Well, Jesus Christ will be more than King of the Jews as he returns. He'll be King of all kings. He will be Lord of all lords, including the future revived Roman Empire. He will be the ultimate royal regal leader and ruler. A robe is a picture or symbol of majesty. A kingly garment, a robe, pictures the majesty and splendor of that ruler. And Jesus Christ will rule in royal majesty. And notice he had on his robe and on his thigh. Now, we think that this name was written in two places, but actually that chi can be translated even. Connective junction chi can be translated even. And I think it's appropriate here to define where the name was written. He had on his robe, even on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The thigh would be the part of the leg somewhere above the knee. And so this name is inscribed on the part of Christ's robe that covers his thigh. So imagine that along the side here, he had the robe extending down, and on that side, we have the phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, inscribed on his robe, his regal robe. Here he sits on his white horse. This part of the cloth covering the thigh is the most conspicuous part, invisible to all. And that's why it's written there, so that no one will miss it. Everyone will see that name as he descends. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You won't be able to miss the name of our Savior as he returns. This represents Christ's judicial capacity in action, because the sword is worn on the thigh. You can reference Genesis 24, 2 and 9. So the sword on the thigh represents judicial action. He is coming as not only king, but as judge. As judge. The word written is the word grapho, perfect passive participle, indicating that this occurred in the past. Having been written. Well, we know that earlier in the judgments of Revelation, the fact that Christ would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords was already anticipated. He already is regal ruler. He has the right to rule, put it that way. But here, the function of rulership will be implemented. Christ has the right to rule right now, but he will only implement it as he defeats his enemies, and he will function as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the millennial kingdom. So this name has already been written ahead of time. He is the Basileus, the Messianic King. This name is mentioned in Revelation chapter 17. Earlier, it's reversed, though, the title, but the name is still mentioned there. They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Here we have the phrase King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So this name was already written and mentioned earlier in Revelation 17. The name also comes from several passages in the Word of God. In the book of Daniel, first of all, in Daniel's day. Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 40. Remember, we have that statue or image of four future kingdoms, including the final one that Christ will implement, that stone made without hands that smashes the image. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 40, whereas in the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. He's describing here the Roman Empire that eventually divided into the eastern and western sections. And then the final form of the Roman Empire, the ten-toe phase. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in those days, the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. This is very important about the timing of Christ's kingdom. It's only in the final ten-toe phase, which will occur in the tribulation, that those days Christ will set up a kingdom. Right after that kingdom is destroyed, then the millennial kingdom is implemented. Of course, the final ten-nation phase of the kingdom will occur in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Antichrist will be ruler over that ten-toe phase of the kingdom. And so that shows you, during Christ's first coming, he did not establish his kingdom as kingdom now people teach. They try to say that Christ brought the kingdom on earth in a spiritual form, and we're bringing the kingdom now through the gospel. And though Daniel clearly implements when this kingdom will be established, it will only be established in the days of that final phase of the Roman Empire. That's the revived Roman Empire, as the book of Revelation mentions. Remember the beast with 10 horns, alluding back to Daniel. That 10-nation phase. that we brought in the place and the tribulation. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. Meaning the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greece, Rome, the revived Roman Empire. It will consume and destroy all those earthly kingdoms. And it will stand forever. This kingdom will not be destroyed. It will be permanent. And of course, beginning with the historical phase on into the eternal state. Notice verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. Without hands meaning this final phase is God as a kingdom of heaven. Remember, that's why the phrase kingdom of heaven is used. It's divine in origin. Even though that doesn't mean it will be in heaven. People confuse that phrase used by Matthew, kingdom of heaven. And they translate it kingdom in heaven. No, the kingdom's not in heaven. You don't go to be part of the kingdom when you die. The kingdom, it will be on earth, but it's heavenly in nature. Its origin is heavenly. And the Son of Man will bring that kingdom. And he will implement it on the earth. And therefore, it's not like earthly kingdoms. It will be divine in nature. And notice here he says, inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and his interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded they should present an offering and incense to him. And Daniel answered, the king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings. Notice that, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. And so we had eventually that phrase. It's a combination of several phrases. Your God is the Lord of kings. And of course, Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Look also in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14. Indeed, heaven, the highest heavens, belong to the Lord your God also, the earth with all that is in it. He created it and he owns it. The Lord delights only in your fathers who love them. He chose their descendants after them, you above all people as it is this day. So he has the right to rule because he created heaven and earth. And therefore, he is truly the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, we see this. Paul uses almost the identical wording in referring to the Father in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Which he will be manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. See the same phrase. There he refers to the Father. And of course that is true, but it's also true the Son. The Son takes the same designation, which shows you the deity of Christ, by the way. So this phrase is not taken in isolation. It's mentioned in the Old and New Testament. Remember the Jews, or the wise men, the Magi that visited Jesus, says, where is he who is born, what? King of the Jews. King of the Jews. Now, it's interesting that other kings, Gentile kings, came to bow down to a Jewish king. Now, don't you think that's unusual? Gentile kings traveling from afar came to worship and to bow down to the babe in the manger. Even though they understood the King of the Jews, whereas he was born King of the Jews, I think they also understood that he is ultimately to be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think there might have been understanding. Keep in mind where these Magi came from. They probably came from the Babylonian region. And who was in Babylon over 600 years earlier, mentioning about the coming kingdom of Christ? Daniel the prophet. And Daniel also predicted about the arrival of the Messiah in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. So where did they get this information from? Well, I believe they understood clearly from the prophetic writings of Daniel, and also maybe from the Pentateuch, a star shall arise out of Jacob, and Genesis, and he would come from the tribe of Judah. And so they searched for the King of the Jews, ultimately the King of Kings. So I think that's an important recognition by the Magi. And then the word Lord of Lords. Well, Lord is one who is in position of authority, a master, one who exercises rule or authority over others. So Christ is the ultimate master of all earthly rulers and all earthly authorities. Those who are kings are underneath kings. He is Lord of all lords, every earthly ruler. So this includes his universal dominion over planet Earth. Now we move into the final section here of the chapter, dealing with the coming and judgment that will occur in this final phase of Armageddon. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, here is an invitation to a great feast. Come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Now, the angel standing in the sun, probably blocking the sunlight, and so if it's a sunny day, all of a sudden everything grows, you know, things begin to dim out. You know, sometimes when you're walking along, you can tell when the airplane passes over the sun. You walk around, all of a sudden, you see that shadow of that airplane that passed just in front of the sun. Imagine an angel standing there, and I guess everyone looks up, catches everyone's attention. So that's the purpose there. The angel standing in the sun, clear in light of public view and daylight, announcing himself. And so he stands in a position so as to be conspicuous to all the vultures of the air. So all the birds of the air would recognize this. So the angels catching the attention of all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven. Heaven showing, by the way, the atmosphere surrounding the earth. Remember the three heavens? So this is the heaven, or the expanse, as Genesis describes it, the atmosphere surrounding the earth. And so the birds that fly in heaven are not flying in the throne room of God, they're flying in the atmosphere surrounding the earth. And so the invitation is to gather for a great feast. He cried with a loud voice, just like the angel cried concerning Babylon's destruction in Revelation 18, verse 2. He cried with a megaphone. We get the word megaphone from those two Greek words, the idea of enhancing someone's voice through a megaphone. Here it's a loud crying out, a shout, to catch everyone's attention. And I can't do it very well this morning. I'll let you read the words. I can increase my volume, but it'll start to crack at some point. Come and gather together for the supper of the great God. A little better than that. So imagine an angel saying that in a booming voice to the birds of the air. He invites them to a great feast. All these birds are fowls that fly in the heaven. Probably his term is used to describe vultures. In Luke 24:37, the word eagles is used, but the New American Standard Translation translates that vulture. And then we have Pliny's History also classifies the vultures among the eagles. They considered eagles as birds of prey. So this is a generic term, birds, but more specifically in Luke 24:37, we have vultures, or translate eagles, birds of prey. So there's a cry to all the birds of prey to assemble together. Assemble together. And look at several passages indicating this gathering together of vultures to feast on dead bodies. We see this in Matthew chapter 24. Let's look at Matthew 24, verse 27. So this passage was, you know, that's why it's important when you study prophecy to compare Scripture with Scripture. And many passages are referring to the same event. In Matthew 24, 27, "For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west," that's visible, "so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever," notice verse 28, "for wherever the carcass is," carcass, dead body, "there the," what? "Eagles," or vultures, as New American Standard translates, "there the vultures will be gathered together." See? And Revelation 19 and following describes the same event. Annihilation of armies where there's dead bodies lying and the birds feasting on those dead bodies. Notice verse 36, Matthew 24, 36. "But that day and hour knows no one, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And he likens here the second coming to the days of Noah. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." Now, some people try to interpret this as immoral activity, and I'm sure that was going on in rebellion. But the purpose of that, what's eating and drinking? Daily activity. Marrying and giving in marriage, normal activity of daily life. And so people were going their own way, normal way, before the flood, ignoring Noah's message. Now, at this point, I want to insert something. Y'all have heard about that movie coming out, Noah, right? Not very good. And I heard, and I was wondering, why are all these Christians so upset about them? Like, can't they just let it alone? Well, that's just poor testimony, just a rail against this movie. Well, if you're going to make a movie about, let's say, for instance, some former president, and you completely bring in stuff that didn't even happen, wouldn't you naturally be upset? So if you're going to bring a character, Noah, that's only found and revealed in the Bible and completely distort what the Bible says, why shouldn't we be upset? Oh my goodness, why are those Christians so upset? Why don't they just get a life? Well, you know, our God is insulted. Why shouldn't we be upset? You know, he's misrepresented in the movie. And I know all the details and about that. But I've heard the, was it Russell Crowe, the interview, the one who depicted Noah in the movie, and how he said that basically God's, you know, Noah doesn't care about all these people, and Noah was a bad person. All these people are dying and everything. And they don't bring out the grace and mercy of God for 120 years. Noah is a preacher of righteousness. Now think about that. Every single day Noah gets up and he preaches about the coming Savior. He preaches about redemption. He preaches about God's mercy and grace. He preaches to a world that's deaf. 120 years. That's what it mentioned. Peter mentions, 120 years. He was a preacher of righteousness. I don't know if that's going to be depicted in the film or not. I doubt it. And so to picture God's judgment without also mentioning God's mercy is a distortion of the biblical text. See, it's a false misrepresentation of the Scripture. And that's why we have in heart. Why? What boggles my mind? Okay, you have a resource, let's say an author, someone wrote the only autobiography or only biography of someone living. Okay? Let's say there was only one authoritative account of Abraham Lincoln, and it was the authoritative biography. Okay, I have that. And what if I wrote a play or something about his life completely ignoring the only authoritative biography of that person? You know, we have the Scripture. The only authoritative record about Noah and what happened. And to ignore the Bible and produce a movie about distorting the biblical facts, of course people are going to be upset. Why wouldn't you expect them to be upset? I just don't get it. I mean, why can't you stick to the scripture? This is my just frustration. Let me have my minute or so of frustration here. Why can't Hollywood stick to the scripture when it portrays Christ or David or Peter or anyone else they make a movie about? Why don't you stick? Now, there's certain kind of liberty. There's one thing to have editorial license when something is not mentioned. I think the Ten Commandments is a good example. But it still had basic integrity to the simple basic events. Why can't you do that with the scripture? Is that totally hard to do? But of course you have a group of individuals who hate Christianity and don't really believe in the integrity of the Word of God. So you will have a distorted view. You will have a distorted view of biblical history. Now, I'm done with that. Let's go back here, Matthew. While we're mentioning Noah, I want to stay up to date and current with what's going on. Okay, so let's take a look at Matthew 24. So as in the days of Noah, notice there they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage. Look at verse 39. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away. What does it mean? Now, they knew it was coming. But the idea did not know is they didn't listen to Noah. They didn't listen to God. And that's the idea. You know, they didn't appropriate it until God took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then he goes in, two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Now, this is not the rapture. This is the opposite of the rapture. Some people read the rapture into this. No, you want to be left behind. Now, in the rapture, you don't want to be left behind. But at the end of the tribulation, you do want to be left behind. Because if you're left behind, that means you enter into the kingdom in your physical body as a believer. It's the opposite. I call it the reverse rapture. So this is a reverse rapture. You want to be left behind here. And two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taking the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not what hour your Lord is coming. And then the idea of being prepared for the second coming of our Savior. Now, when we compare this to Luke 17, this is a very important comparison. Luke 17 mentions a two in the field, one taking the other left, but he adds this. He adds the context of the second coming. Luke 17:34. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field, one taken, the other left. Similar language to Matthew, right? Now, here is what Matthew leaves out and then Luke adds. They answered and said to him, where, Lord? Where what? Where will the ones be taken? They wouldn't ask where the ones left behind. If you're left behind, you're obviously there. Right? They're asking, where will the ones be taken? If two are taken, where will they be taken? What are you talking about here, Christ? Or the Lord? What are you talking about? Here he answers, where the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together, vultures gathered together. Remember Matthew mentions that in light of the second coming? Also Revelation 19. Put those three together, those three passages. He's speaking of a taking and judgment of the unsaved at the second coming. A destruction of their physical body. And then the birds feasting on the dead corpses of those bodies. That's the event he is describing. You remember the physical death of the world in the flood, as they were unprepared for Noah. The second coming will involve a great destruction as well of unsaved individuals. Once again, unsaved individuals who had the opportunity for 7 years to believe the gospel. First half of the tribulation, 144,000 missionaries, Jewish evangelists spreading the gospel of the kingdom throughout the whole world. Jesus said it will be spread throughout the whole world before the second coming. The two witnesses and many other probably Jewish evangelists other than the 144,000 spreading the gospel all around, and then they will reject. They reject God as creator by worshiping the image of the Antichrist. That's general revelation. They will receive special revelation as well, and they'll reject that as well. So it's not like they did not have an opportunity to believe the gospel. It's not like God is angry God and he just loves to kill people and loves to wreak havoc upon the earth and he enjoys that. He doesn't enjoy that. There's a passage in the Old Testament, do I enjoy the death of the wicked? I'm paraphrasing. Of course, God does not enjoy that. He wants everyone to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. He gives people opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, but they do this in his face. And so there's nothing left but for judgment. And that's what we have here in the second coming. God's judgment displayed upon a world of Christ rejectors and God haters. And that's just. Remember, true and righteous are his judgments. Now, here's the invitation then. Come and gather together for the supper of the great God. This kind of supper is a radical contrast to the wedding supper of the Lamb seen earlier. Remember the invitation to the wedding supper? Revelation 19, verse 9. Here, though, we have another supper. And this supper is a feast for the birds. And there's a picture of vultures getting around carcass. It's a good thing it's not in high def. It's a little fuzzy there. You're probably grateful for that, some of you ladies. But this depicts the vultures gathered around a carcass. And imagine the carcasses will be dead bodies strewn through and throughout the land of Israel. Those armies that come together against the Jews and the tribulation, especially the city of Jerusalem, as Zechariah depicts in the final phase of the campaign of Armageddon. And the birds are called together for a great feast. The feast on the corpses of those dead bodies. And here verse 18 depicts it. That you might eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, flesh of mighty men, flesh of horses, and those who sat upon them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. There's no distinction here between the commander in chief and the private, between the soldier and the civilian. There's no distinction here whatsoever. All those who oppose the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who reject him and are gathered together, not every unbeliever will be gathered together here. There'll be those scattered throughout the world because of the judgment of the sheep and goat nations, but there'll be millions of people gathered there in that 1,600 mile long area called the area of Jerusalem, even down to Edom. From Edom all the way to the valley of Jezreel in northern Israel. That 1,600 mile long area, there'll be gathered millions of people together in opposition to the Lord and the Jews at that time. And therefore, the invitation is to eat the flesh of all these various individuals, both small and great. We'll examine them here. Now, he begins with the Hina conjunction, and this marks purpose in order that. So if we go back to verse 17, we'll read it this way. Come and gather together for the supper of the great God in order that you may eat the flesh of kings. So the invitation is to gather together for this supper for the purpose of devouring the flesh of all these individuals. Kings, captains, mighty men, so forth. Now, the kings is a monarch, a ruler, as we know, Basileus. Of course, Christ is king of kings. Here's earthly kings that will be devoured, physically killed, by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Song chapter 2 is instruction to these kings. Keep in mind, 1,000 years earlier, even before the New Testament was written, we have 1,000 years. Many of the songs were written around the time of David. David lived around 1,000 B.C. before Christ. And Song 2 certainly is included in those songs. And we have these instructions here. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christos, Christ or anointed one. And then let us break their bonds in pieces, cast their cords from us. We don't want anything to do with God. I don't want God's laws. I don't want God's principles, God's rules. I don't want anything to do with Him. Let's break away from Him completely. He who sits in the heaven will laugh. The Lord will hold in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill Zion. Antichrist does not deserve to rule in Jerusalem. The Lord's king will reign from there in the millennial kingdom. But these kings are instructed to give homage to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that's one thing they don't want to do. They don't want to bow the knee. It's interesting, and one day they will have to. And one day every knee will bow in Philippians chapter 2. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether you want to or not, even the unsaved will bow, demons will bow. Everyone will bow to the knee to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean they'll be born again. They'll be forced to bow, even in rebellion, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So these kings are instructed, but they oppose Christ. They go against the Lord. Initially, their animosity is directed toward the Jews. Keep in mind, before Christ returns, the various eight stages of the campaign of Armageddon is mentioned by Frutenbaum. Remember, one of those stages is mentioned in Zechariah 14. They will surround the city of Jerusalem and take the city of Jerusalem. And they're there to try to attack the Jews and annihilate the Jews. That's why they go down to Bozrah, by the way. That's where the Jews have fled. That's why Christ comes from Bozrah in Isaiah 63:1. Again, their attack on the land of Israel is against the Jews. But pretty soon when Christ returns, their attack and animosity will be against the rider and his armies, as depicted in Revelation 19. Now their animosity will be directly toward the Savior and his armies. And that's why God has to completely destroy those enemies and annihilate them in warfare. Psalm 110, verse 5 and 6. This is another great messianic psalm. Psalm 110:1 is the most quoted verse in the New Testament, quoted, I think, 8 to 12 times, I believe. I don't have the exact reference, but it's the most quoted song in the New Testament, Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Your enemies. So those Antichrist, the false prophet, the armies, the other earthly kings will become the enemies of the King of Kings. But he will put them at his feet. He will reign and rule even in the kingdom until all enemies will be destroyed. And the last enemy is death, as Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 15. And death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20, and then in the eternal state, there'll be no more open opponents and rebels against our Savior. So the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Notice verse 2, rule in the midst of your enemies. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Take authority and rulership in the midst of your enemies. So the gathering together of the various birds of prey will be for the very purpose of eating the flesh of monarchs and kings. And then, kiliarchos. We get the word kiliasm. Kiliasm comes from a Greek word meaning a thousand. And here, this kiliarchos, archos means to rule. We have an archangel or rule. So the idea of a one who rules a thousand is this Greek term, kiliarchos. This would be a military officer who's in charge of 1,000 men. Imagine, those who are in charge of 1,000 men, they will be, their corpses will be picked upon by the birds of prey as well. So not only the kings, but commanders, generals, we would say, 4- and 5-star generals underneath those kings will be defeated by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then those underneath them, called mighty men, those mighty in warfare, other officers more than likely will be defeated as well. And then those in the cavalry, as this misspelling there, but typo, but those who sit on horses and ride the horses, the cavalry units will be there. And you say, why is there cavalry in modern day warfare? And you don't think since World War I, now, I don't know if we had cavalry in World War II. I think we did. I think there were small units. Yeah, Russ has small units in World War II. But in some areas of the world, it's necessary to have cavalry if you can't get on foot anywhere else. Rough terrain and so forth. But also keep in mind there'll be disarmament, probably universal disarmament. And so we'll go back to conventional means of warfare in the tribulation period. So be there riders who will come on horses and horseback, cavalry units, and they will be defeated as well. They will be in league with the Antichrist. And then the flesh of all people. And these, the all is included in the context of all who oppose Christ and the campaign of Armageddon. It doesn't mean every person living on planet Earth at this point, but all those involved in the campaign of Armageddon, all those, meaning lesser individuals, will also perish in this battle. And Psalm 9:17, let's take a look at Psalm 9:17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Pretty sobering, isn't it, when you think about our own country? You know, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. Have we forgotten God? By and large, we have. Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah 12, 3 and 4. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they laid siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all people. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. Look at that. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem and God's people, and they will be defeated. And so the flesh of all people who are gathered together against the Lord and against Jerusalem. And that includes free and slaves. Slavery will return in the tribulation. Slavery has been outlawed in our country, and thank the Lord it has. But slavery and oppression of people will occur in the tribulation. We have universal evil and the abuse of men and taking advantage of people and enslaving them. This evil will raise its ugly head in the tribulation again. You remember Babylon, when we study Babylon, it was a center of slavery. There were a lot of slavery involved in Babylon, slaves traded and purchased as cattle for the possessions of men. And by the way, I want to remind you of our own history. There are many biblical preachers that stood up against slavery in our history. I've won on my iPad a dissertation given by a pastor against the evils of slavery. There, not everyone in America was supporting slavery. Sometimes in our history books we get this idea that, you know, all the people supported slavery in our country. They did not. They did not. There are many people, not simply the North, there are all of those in the South who also opposed slavery as well. And those who understood the scripture. And so let's not get this broad brush painted to say that all of our early history, we all were supported that. That's not true. It's not true. But slavery, though, will raise its ugly head once again. And therefore be those slaves that will also oppose. Now, it doesn't matter your social condition, whether you're rich or poor. You still need to believe in Christ. You still need to believe in Christ. You remember God saved a slave, Onesimus, in the Roman days. And so therefore, slavery will be revived, and even slaves will have accountability, though. Revelation 13, 16. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on the right hand on our forehead. So even slaves at that time will choose to follow the Antichrist. And that's unfortunate. And they'll even, no matter what your social status, you still need to believe in Christ. You can't even use poorness as an excuse not to believe in Christ. You can't use any excuse. You still have the opportunity to believe in Christ. And those will be individual will be judged at that time as well. Notice both small, micros. We get the word microscope from this Greek word. Micros being something very small. And a scope meaning examining something that is small. So small in prominence. And then what's the opposite of micros? Macros or mega here, though. Mega will be something great. The little guy and the big guy, so to speak. Doesn't matter. If they rejected Christ, doesn't matter if the millionaire rejects Christ or the poor person rejects Christ or those in between, they're still accountable to a living God. And those who have followed the Antichrist and will join in this rebellion, they will be judged as well. Their corpses will be picked by the birds of the air. Now, I want to point out that not all unbelievers will be slaughtered by Christ when he returns, because we have a judgment of living Gentiles and living Jews. The judgment of the living Gentiles is depicted in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, and living Gentiles, according to Ezekiel 20, 33 through 44, they will pass under the rod, the shepherd's rod, and enter into the kingdom. So there will be a future judgment of living Gentiles and Jews. So it indicates that not everyone will be slaughtered at this point in time. Now, notice verse 19. Let's see how much time we got left here. Yeah. Let's save the rest of it for next week. We're going to look into next week the gathering of the beast and then eventually his army. And what will happen to the beast and false prophet. We're going to examine the region of Hades and Gehenna. We'll speak about Tartarus, the various compartments of the afterlife. And we'll deal with that next class. So let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this session this morning. And it's sobering to see this vast judgment. But it's a righteous judgment, Father. We know that these individuals were given ample opportunity to believe the gospel, and they have rejected it. And so, Father, we pray that we might have the opportunity to spread the good news of your saving grace, even as Noah did for 120 years, giving opportunity after opportunity to the lost, to all those living at that time before the flood, to believe in the gospel. But we know that men rejected that and therefore were deserving of your judgments. And as in the days of Noah, so will be like as well in the days of the second coming. And Father, I pray in the church age we might be ready for the return of Christ. And my question to you is, have you believed in the gospel? I don't care what your social status is, how much money you have, or how many homes or cars you own. That doesn't matter. What really matters is, what do you think of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? He died on the cross for your sins as your substitute. He bore the penalty of your sins. And now you have the opportunity to believe in him by faith. Jesus Christ died for every single one of your sins. And so he offers you eternal life as a free gift. And all you need to do is believe him for it. And that means I accept what Christ did as sufficient for my eternal salvation. Is that enough for you, or do you think you have to work your way to heaven? Your works are insufficient. It's only by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.